You'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 10, 11, and 12. The eighth beatitude. Verse 10. The explanation of that in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is, of course, the discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And these particular beatitudes, or these particular blessings, are highlighted here at the beginning of that. They are spoken to a multitude of people from various regions of Judea, and they have set, as it were, before the people of God, particularly in the Beatitudes, the character of a Christian. This is what a Christian looks like. Martin Lloyd-Jones once made the observation that a Christian is difficult, it's a difficult man to describe. Yet in the Beatitudes, we find a fairly composite description of a Christian man. We began, as we worked through this series, with poverty of spirit, with mourning over sin, with being meek or tamed of God is characteristic of the Christian, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, manifesting mercy, striving for purity of heart, striving to be a peacemaker. And all these reveal what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like and what we are to be striving for in the course of our Christian life. But not only can you tell a person is a Christian by virtue of the characteristics that have been articulated here, you can also tell how a person is a Christian by how they react to trials, how they react to suffering, how they react to the unexpected that come into their world from the world in which they live. And this characteristic is highlighted here in the Eighth Beatitude, which basically says we may know a Christian by how he responds to persecution. You'll find, as we've studied so far, that he does not retaliate, he does not resent what it's done to him, as Peter said, as though it were some strange thing. He will not get depressed over it. Rather, as strange as it may be to the natural man outside of Christ, he will rejoice, the text says, and be exceedingly glad. And the reason is this. He will not think that persecution serves no purpose in a world governed by God. In fact, just the opposite. He believes that persecution serves a great purpose under God. And in many ways, when it comes to experience of living out the Christian life, we know a lot of things after the fact. When we see what the Lord has wrought and how all things have worked together for good. But I would contend on the basis of the text before us that knowing God has specific purposes in persecution before persecution comes upon us is a tremendous enabler, not only to enable us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when it does come, but to be sustained in the midst of that and glorify God. And it's that focus that I want to bring before you today in this final sermon on this beatitude. There are many difficulties in the Christian life that we simply don't know how to respond to when they hit us. But there are many things that are taught in Scripture that if we know beforehand, we're prepared to respond to in a proper manner. And this matter of persecution is one of those things. Now, we will not understand persecution and God's purposes in persecution because of feelings or even of an uninformed reason, but only on the basis of knowing what God has stated in his word beforehand, understanding what his purposes are. Let me ease into this before we move into several heads of doctrine by developing this for just a moment. First of all, I don't suppose that if a man were to rely strictly on feelings, that he would ever be disposed to suffer persecution and feel good about it. A man who faces persecution feeling that's a really good thing to suffer in that way, I think would have to be a complete moron. We don't go looking for persecution. Now, we cited the example of the North Korean situation last week. Can you even imagine someone thinking for a moment and feeling good about that happening, that it's a good thing to be persecuted in the manner in which those North Korean believers are persecuted? In fact, on the face of it, persecution is nothing to rejoice over. It's nothing to be exceedingly glad about. It's ultimately directed at Christ. It's in a secondary fashion aimed at us, and we ought not to enter the arena of persecution feeling good about it. We may rejoice, and we may be exceedingly glad. That's different than our feelings. That is a consequence of knowing what God is doing in the persecution. It's not something that governs us to seek out persecution. In the second place, no man ought to enter the arena of persecution and trust to his own powers of unaided reason while enduring it, thinking he can understand it. Persecution can perplex and baffle us, even though we know it's a given. Now, the Apostle Paul, one of the most persecuted men recorded in the New Testament, said this in the text we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And you remember he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and this is what he's experiencing. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Now, I don't think you could deny the great reasoning powers of the Apostle Paul, but here he is in the midst of persecution. Among the characteristics which he says they're dealing with is he is perplexed. He's out of his depth. He does not know how to proceed. He didn't have the reasonable mental resources to enable him to understand and respond. Persecution baffled him. But notice he was not in despair. And the reason he was not in despair, as we'll uncover in a few moments, is that he understood God had a purpose as much as he was perplexed. So we can be perplexed about things, but we need not be in despair over things that come down, because God has a purpose in them. Paul was at a loss as how to proceed. What was happening made no sense, and his reason failed him in understanding persecution, the same way that feelings will fail us in understanding persecution. So if it's not feelings that sustain us, and it's not a reason that sustains us, what does? Well, just this. Knowledge. Knowledge of God's purposes, of what he has ordained in the persecution that comes upon us. If we know that persecution is of the Lord, and we know something of what the Lord is doing in persecution, if we have an intellectual grasp of this from something solid, that is the truth of God's holy word, then we can be exceedingly glad and rejoice. It's because we have an intellectual grasp, as those who have been converted to Christ and can understand the revelation of God's holy word. It says, as having an intellectual grasp of God's purposes in persecution that makes all the difference. So the victory, to understand what's taking place in persecutions and take the high ground, as it were, in persecution, it's not through feelings or reasoning, but it's through God-given understanding through the revelation of His Word in Jesus Christ. It's grasping the biblical truth as to what God is doing. And once we have laid hold of that from the Word of God, and we have laid that up in our mind and our understanding, and persecution comes, then we'll be enabled to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because we see the big picture. We see what God is up to. Persecution comes. It can be so absorbing. That's all we see. But we need to look beyond that to what God has in view. So I want to look today at God's purposes when Christians are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. And we'll look at this under six heads of doctrine. And the first is that God shows His great power in persecutions. Bible has a lot to say, as you're probably discovering as you read through the New Testament, and the Old for that matter, about persecution. 2 Timothy 3:10 to 11. As Paul writes to Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, plural, afflictions, plural, which came upon me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions, plural, I endured, but." I think one of the most important words in Scripture is that little word, but. "But out of them all," "out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Now, we must not think here that Paul was saying that the Lord delivered him in such a way that persecution was removed. The plural in these texts indicates it wasn't. He just went from one to another. He endured persecutions repeatedly and ended up being ultimately martyred and beheaded in Rome. He was a man who hardly knew any respite from persecutions. And if it was not the actual physical persecution, it would certainly be the mental anticipation of what was about to happen, or the residual mental thoughts about what had happened. What Paul is telling Timothy is not that he'll be delivered from persecutions, that God, by His great power, removed them. He's telling Timothy that he knows from experience that God has never forsaken him, that God is able, by His great power, to sustain him in the persecutions and deliver him from them, even though the persecutions continue to exist, and that Timothy is to have no hesitation to follow the example of his ministry. He then says in 2 Timothy 3:12, the next verse, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." He says what happens to him, it's not just going to happen to him, it's not just going to happen to Timothy, it's going to happen to all who live godly in Christ Jesus, who live righteously, as Jesus tells us in the Beatitude. But what Paul is pointing to here, "but out of them all the Lord delivered me," he is pointing to the great power of God to sustain a believer in the midst of great persecutions and afflictions. Now, we can back in the Old Covenant Scripture and see this illustrated. And I think one of the principal ones is the three children of Israel who were cast by Nebuchadnezzar into the fiery furnace by that despotic monarch. And here we find that there's four in the fire, not three. The Son of Man is in the fire with them, delivering them. And when they came forth, you couldn't even smell smoke off their clothing. There's Daniel. You know, we tend to think of Daniel as being one who was a young man when he was cast into the lion's den. He wasn't. He was an old man when he was cast into the lion's den. And what did the Lord do? He shut the mouths of the lions. But even if it is providentially ordained that a man suffer and die under persecution, the Lord has delivered him from the wrath to come. And the judgment that comes on this earth throughout the course of the years that the earth remains, not to mention the final judgment, of course, which is we escape that through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a great deal of wrath that is poured out upon various generations because of sin. And men that are martyred or men that are taken in persecution escape all of that. Said of Luther that he died prematurely, but the Lord took him away from a lot of the suffering that was he would have endured in the wars that followed his death. So it's the Lord's powerful working in the midst of persecution that creates the ground for rejoicing. We may have hope that out of all of these, one way or another, the Lord will deliver us. And the sense of that verb delivered in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, is rescue or preserving. Then, the Lord rescues, or the Lord preserves. You know, each fall we put up canning and so on. We talk about preserves. We're not lifting that material from the jar. We're preserving it in the jar. So in the persecution, as the three children were in the fiery furnace, they are preserved. Or they may be rescued, as Daniel was. Timothy, who was from Lystra, would have vivid memories of the fact that Paul was stoned, that he was left for dead in that city. But what happened? You know, most people who quit about that one, that's it, I'm done with ministry. But the Lord revived him, and he carried on. And he delivered him out of that stoning, he delivered him out of shipwrecks, he delivered him out of being beaten over and over again. The course of his life was an imperiled life. But he says, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. See, it's a great power of God. And Timothy is taking that, or Paul is taking that knowledge and passing it on to Timothy and to us. We may enter persecutions with a knowledge the unbeliever doesn't have, that the Lord is in it with us, and by his almighty power will sustain and strengthen each of us to endure that persecution. Christian history, if you love history as I do, records that many a man who at the very point of death from suffering under persecution has, oddly enough, just a heightened sense of the presence of God, the strengthening grace of the power of God to enable him to endure whatever men can throw at them. And it's because of this that he can rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Something an unbeliever simply cannot comprehend. Recall reading of one man who was about to be martyred for his faith during the killing times of the Scots Covenanters, who in his prison cell with death imminent the next day suddenly cried out, "He's come! He's come!" He went to his death anticipating the presence of the Lord with him to strengthen him. And at the last moment, the Lord was there to strengthen him. And he went out rejoicing. Jeremiah Burroughs speaks of a heathen man who witnessed the great courage and rejoicing even in the midst of the suffering of many Christians in the age of the early church. And he cried out, "Of a truth, the God of the Christians is a great God." Why did he say that? Because he saw how Christians were sustained to go through the persecutions that he and his ilk had perpetrated on them. We rejoice in favorable times, and we ought to. But it's in the unfavorable times, beloved, that we often experience the great power of God in a heightened way. And we need to be armed with that knowledge, don't we, beforehand, that our God is a great God and never leaves us or forsakes us, even in the greatest of persecutions. Secondly, God exercises his graces in his people in persecution, in the midst of persecution. 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Now, here he's saying that the God of all grace has called us unto eternal glory by Christ. That's great. But he also says that after we have suffered for a while, well, that's not so great. You just consider that on the face of it. But look what God purposes to do, to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle his people through suffering for a season. Now, if you don't value that, if you don't value that perfecting, that establishing, that strengthening being spoken of here, well, you're not going to be much interested in going through suffering without fussing and kicking. And not much interested, therefore, in laying hold of the graces of God that enable the Christian to withstand that suffering, which the Christian needs for the course of the Christian life, but comes through the means of suffering. But if the exercise of grace and growth in grace is something you value, that you hold that's worth attaining, then the means leading to it that God has appointed, and that is suffering, will not be disdained. The enablement is by laying hold of the graces of patience, of long-suffering, of faith and humility from the God of all grace. So you see that suffering under persecution, which is what, of course, Peter has in view in his first epistle, is enabled through the various, through the exercise of the various graces of God. And in a sense, we will never understand what it is, what it means to be perfect, to be established, to be strengthened, to be settled, unless we suffer, and unless we trust in the promises of God that this is what he's up to in the midst of our suffering. God may take away your creature comforts. He may take away the supports that the world calls necessary and call you to suffer, but he does not take from you his graces. He, in fact, enables you to exercise yourself in them. Burroughs puts it this way. He said, "When thou shalt suffer from the very hands of God himself, thou art no loser. And if thou shalt suffer never such sore and grievous afflictions from the hands of men, yet if thou findest this effect of all thy sufferings, that God thereby draw forth the exercise of thy graces, certainly thou art blessed in this. And this is God's end that he doth aim at in permitting his people to be under persecution." The exercising of the grace he provides. You know, in times of persecution and suffering, we become profoundly aware of our weaknesses. You remember in 2 Corinthians that Satan buffeted Paul. And he prayed to the Lord three times. And what did the Lord say to him? "My strength is sufficient for you." In other words, rely on my grace. And oftentimes what afflictions do and what persecution does is basically show us our great insufficiency and his great sufficiency. And when that happens, the true believer will find he would better boast in his weakness. You see, because he sees the graces of God of greater comfort to him than the comforts of the world. And though persecuted, he will rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And we can now know beforehand that this is one of God's purposes in persecution for righteousness' sake, that we are exercised in his graces. Thirdly, God uncovers the hearts of his people in persecution. You probably say about this time I'm going from preaching to meddling. 1 Peter 1, 3-8. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold, that is, many-colored, temptations or trials. Trials come in all shades and hues. That, here's the purpose clause, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's 1 Peter 1:3-8. Now Peter points here to the knowledge that God uses persecution to try the quality of our faith, so that the end result will be a major help to us along the road of holiness and unto praise, honor, and glorification at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter experienced, Peter saw, Peter now teaches us that persecution, or indeed suffering of any kind, is a great refiner. It's a great purifier of God's people. It removes the dross that needs to be removed. If we didn't have persecution, Peter in essence is saying that the heart of the believer and the heart of the hypocrite would be indistinguishable. If there were no difficulties in the Christian life, how would the heart of the true believer be uncovered? It simply could not be. But here Peter teaches us that the trying of one's faith uncovers what kind it is, because God intends by persecution and suffering to show us just what our heart is really like and who it is really following. Now, if you had two masters walking down the street, side by side, each followed by his servant, you wouldn't know to which master which servant belonged until the men parted. Then the servant would follow his master, and you would know, okay, this servant belongs to this master, this servant belongs to this master. Similarly, if a man follows his own ends and Christ's ends, and tries to do that simultaneously, you cannot tell whose servant he actually is. But when persecution comes, when affliction comes, when suffering comes, and Christ is separated from our own ends, you will see who it is that is followed, and you'll see where the heart actually is. And God deliberately places us in for a season, in fires of affliction, in persecutions, in sufferings, to uncover our heart that we may self-consciously see who it is we really are. We can make a profession of faith in Christ. We can go through all the outward ritual, indistinguishable. When suffering and persecution comes, that's when the heart is disclosed. And if the heart is bent on following Christ, following its master, can't serve two masters. The heart is bent on following him, then that person will react much differently in persecution and suffering, the one whose heart is not following Christ. Then there will be complaints. Then there will be all kinds of grousing and so on. So how you respond to a trial, beloved congregation, says a great deal about where your affections are and where your heart is at. And that's a good thing for you to know if you're earnest about Christ. And you won't like it, of course, if you're a hypocrite, for you will be exposed to yourself and to others. But it's good to see in suffering how we respond, that we may be assured that we're following our Master. Then fourthly, God makes his people conformable to Jesus in persecution. See, these are all things the scripture would have us know before persecution and suffering comes. Philippians 3, 8 to 11. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto its death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul is saying here, and explaining all the things he considered a value in his former life. He considers hindrances in the way of following Jesus Christ. His false estimations in those days of his own worth, his pride, his self-righteousness, his blameless law-keeping, all that he valued then are as dung to him. What he seeks now is to know Christ, to be found in him, in possession of the righteousness which is by faith. And then he says in verse 10, with the purpose clause, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He would know the greatness and the efficacy of the resurrection and what is supplied to him by that, namely justification, the expiation or carrying away of his sin, freedom from condemnation, victory over death, eternal glorification. But then he goes on to say that he would know the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul said there is a dying that needs to take place before there can be a resurrection. And that involves a fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. There must be a fellowship with his sufferings if there is to be a fellowship in his resurrection. We must be made conformable unto its death. We must die to self, therein being identified as a true believer. So we are to be about the business of dying inwardly through the mortification of sin, putting sin to death, the dying of the old man, the putting off of the old nature. The believer is to follow his Lord through tribulations, through distresses, through sufferings, through persecutions, in order that he be made by these means more and more conformable to Jesus Christ. We, like Christ, must die before we can really live. There are a lot of things in our lives we need to die to if we really want to live. There is therefore in the Christian life, often by persecutions, a conformity to Jesus that is taking place. God purposefully, you see, conforming us to his Son, using a variety of means. And that conformity will be more and more experimentally manifest through suffering, as he suffered. And in our case, it is an increasing separation from our former life. We don't suffer for sin in order to be justified. He did that. But we suffer as a result of our justification in putting off sin. I think it's highly unlikely that Christians think a lot about the fact that conformity to Christ involves suffering, but it is God's purpose to conform us to Christ in that manner. In Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We don't suffer to satisfy the justice of God. But we do suffer, as he says in the Beatitude, as Paul says here, for his sake, for righteousness' sake. So if we understand that God has a purpose in this, conforming us to the image of his Son, we'll meet persecution and suffering far differently than we otherwise would. And then fifthly, God brings righteous judgment against wicked men and persecution. You know, If you touch the apple of your eye very hard, the rounded part of your eye, it's going to hurt. It's going to bother you for quite a while. And you know, when a Christian is persecuted, it's like the wicked reached out and this poked God in the eye. Jesus said to the prostrated Saul, who later became Paul on the Damascus Road, in Acts 9:4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He wasn't persecuting Jesus. He didn't intend to persecute Jesus. He's persecuting his people. But Jesus takes persecution of us personally. It's like poking him in the eye. When Stephen was persecuted and martyred, he said this in Acts 7, 51-52, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers." Wow. We're about to kill him, and he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, resisters of the Holy Ghost. They persecuted the prophets. They slew the prophets who pointed to the gospel, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great wickedness of man is evident in the persecution of God's people. I think that's self-evident in Scripture. But those men do not go unpunished. Their very act of persecution invokes God's righteous judgment against them. Revelation 16, 5-6, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shall be, because thou wast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy." Those that shed the blood of the saints will find themselves drinking blood, the blood of judgment. To the Jews who unmercifully persecuted Christians, Jesus said this in Matthew 23:31-36, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." In essence, that's what they did to Paul. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And it did. Literally and metaphorically, at least, it's as though the persecutors were up to their neck in blood. The moment a person begins to persecute God's people, they set in motion their own final destiny. They line up God's people in their gun sights, never understanding the moment they do that God has just brought the hammer down, the hammer of justice, and set things in motion for their final end. Some of you probably heard in your history in high school, if you were paying attention in Roman history, about Diocletian, who instigated the last great persecution of believers. There were 10 of them in Rome. This is the last in the 3rd century. He destroyed churches, he burned Bibles, he tortured and maimed and killed believers, and he went mad and poisoned himself in the end. At the time of the Reformation, a man by the name of Felix, a captain under Emperor Charles V, at supper made this rash vow. He vowed he would ride up to the stirrups in the blood of Lutherans. At night he choked in his own blood and died. The nation that tried to burn the 3 Hebrew children was overthrown and destroyed. Saul died a horrible death after persecuting David. Cain was cast out into the earth as a vagabond after persecuting Abel. And so it goes. The wicked have no rest. So we must know and understand beforehand and draw comfort from the fact that the moment a Christian is in the crosshairs of a persecutor, God has drawn an eternal bead upon him. And unless that man is granted grace, as Saul was, to repent, he will perish under the righteous judgment of God. Then finally, let me note that God causes his people to focus on the world to come in persecution. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. These rewards in heaven are not like the rewards we receive here, which have the tendency to make us exalt ourselves. To think of rewards in heaven in some material way is to miss the point. The rewards spoken of are spiritual rewards, but think of them. Proximity to Jesus Christ. Fellowship with Jesus Christ eternally. Freedom from the power and the presence of sin. Eternal peace. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more suffering. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Moses, access to Pharaoh's court, chose affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season because he was looking ahead for the reward of heaven. Esteeming, as Hebrews 11:26 says, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Jesus went through his suffering also with that focus. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This same Jesus who exemplified that says to us beforehand, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And we need to wrap our mind around the truth of the hope that we have in heaven, the hope of the life to come. Because that's where we're going to spend all of our life, except this tiny, minuscule bit that we spend in this temple realm, this veil of tears. When Stephen was being stoned, the eye of faith was in heaven, and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And that's where our focus ought to be. Not on the persecution, but on the life to come. And if it's martyrdom, that life to come is going to come real quick. And we can focus on that. Because as Paul said, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You won't take my life? I'm going to be the one who gains by it. You won't, because you just put your finger in the eye of God, and you're going to pay the price. It's far better to be with Christ. In all the persecutions, we must know and understand that Jesus Christ awaits us, and we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Though it's given unto us, as Scripture says, through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of heaven, beloved congregation, we can be assured that once we do, there is no sickness. There is no sorrow, there's no sin, there's no wars, there's no conflict, there's no unhappiness, there's no miserable interpersonal relationships, there's no misery, there's nothing to drag it down. It's a state of eternal bliss. We can't imagine that. And that's why Paul can say, I have not seen, nor ear heard, but Christ is laid up for those who love him. So we don't look at the things that are seen. As Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 read earlier, we look at the things that are unseen. And persecution, far from dragging us down, is a means by which we look with uplifted head for Christ to come and to take us unto himself. And if we would be exceedingly glad and rejoice in persecution, we need to know all these things beforehand. Thomas Watson pointed out that the believer armed with this knowledge of God's purposes in persecution would be made more serious, will season their delights in this world, will make the persecution lighter when it does come, and put us in a posture of getting our armor ready for the conflict before it happens. We can't meet persecution with our feelings or unaided reason, but by an intellectual apprehension of God's purposes as revealed in His Word. His power will be displayed. His graces will be made evident. True hearts will be revealed. Conformity to Jesus will take place. Judgment will be seen to come upon the wicked, and heaven will be more longed for by the people of God. And we will be liberated to rejoice and be exceedingly glad in all of our persecutions for righteousness' sake, for His sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of opening this text over these last several Lord's days. And Lord, we pray that as we have lingered over this text, Father, to extract from it as much as we can that we're capable of doing and absorbing, we pray that it would fortify us and fit us with the knowledge and understanding that persecution will come, but also with the knowledge and understanding of Your purposes in it. To this great end, may You guide us and lead us and make us ever thoughtful of what You have revealed to us and what the Spirit has this day said to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.